Turn with me, please, in God's word to the book of Psalms, to Psalm number 119. And the beginning of that psalm. So Psalm 119, we're just going to read the first 8 verses. You'll see the title, Aleph. And then we read, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly." Let me just end there at the end of verse 8, at the end of that first section. In Psalm 119. So this is the longest of the 150 Psalms, and it's easily the longest chapter in the Bible, with almost, at least in the King James, almost 2,500 words. I presume that word count is a bit different in the Hebrew, but nevertheless, a long chapter, if you take it all in. It in itself is quite significantly longer than some of the books in the Bible. It's said that on one occasion in the 1600s, I think it was, that George Wishart, the then Bishop of Edinburgh, he was condemned to death and scheduled to die by hanging. But there was a custom that before the condemned prisoner would be hung, that he was allowed to sing one psalm before he died. And he, knowing that there was a pardon on the way, he chose this psalm. And apparently before he got 2/3 of the way through it, which would have taken quite some time, the pardon finally arrived and he was able to get away. One of the striking things about this psalm is the way that it's composed. It's an acrostic psalm. You'll see in your Bible that it's broken into all these different sections, each of them with an unusual word as a title. Those strange-looking words are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So this is an alphabet psalm. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 22 sections in this psalm, and each section has 8 verses, and each verse starts with the letter of its section. So although you can't really convey it in English very easily, we don't notice it, but if you were reading this in the Hebrew, this first section is titled Aleph, that's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then each of the 8 verses in that section begins with an Aleph. It begins with that letter. You move into the next section, into Beth, and that's the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and again, all the verses start with that letter. So it's a beautifully composed psalm, and as to its theme, it's, you could say, a prolonged exploration of the wonder of God's word in the life of God's people. Almost every verse in the psalm mentions the word of the Lord in some manner. It uses all kinds of different synonyms, alternate words. For example, if you look at this section, you'll see in verse 1 that it mentions the law of the Lord. It mentions his testimonies in verse 2, or God's ways in verse 3. It mentions his precepts in verse 4. His statutes in verse 5, his commandments in verse 6, his judgments in verse 7, and again his statutes in verse 8. So different words are being used, but they are all synonyms for the word of God, the revelation that God has given to us. It's a song about the word of God, and nearly every verse is at least connected to the word of God in some manner. It's this praising of God, you could say, this glorying in the fact that God has revealed himself to us and given us instruction. But it's not just about God's word as an objective thing. It's a psalm about God's word as it actually impacts the lives of God's people, and as God's word actually promotes godliness within us. It's all oriented around the revelation of God, but it's very much about how the word of God becomes, you could say, a practical reality in the lives of God's people. It's a psalm about walking with God in the beauty of holiness. You could say it's an alphabet psalm, so you could say it's the Hebrew ABCs of godliness. And as such, it conveys a vitally important theme for us, because while on the one hand we stress quite rightly that salvation is by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone without the works of the law, yet there is at the same time a vital place for law and for obedience in the lives of God's people. It's not by our doings that we receive God's salvation, and yet God does still call us onto holiness, and the Christian life does involve humbly, obediently walking with our God. In fact, if there's nothing of that humble, obedient walking with God, there's nothing really of vital Christianity. This psalm drives us to the practicalities of the Christian life, to an actual, obedient walking with God, and it emphasizes to us that this is the blessed life. As we come to this first section today, it immediately sets up that big idea. You could say this section serves as a very good introduction and even a summary for the whole theme of the psalm. It's a bit like Psalm 1, the way it starts. Psalm 1 begins by emphasizing, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night." You've got this, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord." Well, this psalm begins with that very same concept, this very same thought, by stressing the blessing of obedience, the blessing of delighting in God's word and of walking in God's word. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart." That word blessed, it's sometimes translated happy. And what is being emphasized for us very much is that the best way forward, the happy life, the life that knows God's blessing, true riches then, that is the obedient life. The good life is the obedient life. Now, that's an important message in the present day. You know, the world promotes all the time that true blessedness, true happiness, is found in being maybe your true self and going your own way, satisfying all the lusts of your heart. That's how you find contentment and happiness and so on. And I suppose that teaching from the world grips the hearts of the unsaved around us, but it also infiltrates the church at times, and we end up with professing churches all around us, and there's no taking the word of God seriously. There's no feeling of that you're even able to restrain the lusts, the desires of people. And if they want to go a certain way, well, you have to let them, because, well, that's the way they're going to be content. You dare not restrain that. This psalm says, no, true blessedness is not found through pursuing the desires of an unsanctified heart. True blessedness is found, true happiness is discovered as you bring your life into line with the Lord and his desires for you. True blessedness is found through obedience. So we're taking in this first section of the psalm today, and we'll consider what I'll call blessed obedience. Blessed obedience. Now, first of all, let's notice the descriptions of blessed obedience. The first two verses use a couple of different descriptions for actually obeying God and taking heed to his word, and they're fairly helpful. First of all, you could describe obedience as walking in the way of the law. Walking in the way of the law. Verse 1 says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." It's a straightforward picture. There's a good path that God's word sets out before us, and the blessed people are those who actually arise and who step forth onto that good path and continue to walk down it. The walking, obviously, that describes the whole course of your life, the consistent direction in which you're going, the ongoing conduct and direction of your life. God's people are to walk in his way, the way set out by the law. As Matthew Henry puts it, God's word is a law to them, not only in this or that instance, but in the whole course of their conversation. They walk within the hedges of that law, which they dare not break through by doing anything it forbids. There's his description of the Christian life, walking between the hedges of God's law. Blessed obedience is this simple, consistent walking in God's way, as directed by God's law. Now, of course, that picture emphasizes how Christianity is not just a one-time thing. Certainly we find life in a moment. When we first come to Christ, when we first trust in the Savior, God gives life. Christ gives life. He gives everlasting life. We'll never perish. And that's not going to be taken away from us. That's given in a moment. Yes, that's true. But even though salvation is given in a moment, the Christian life is never meant to be just one moment. That moment of coming to Christ, it sets you on a whole new way of life. It sets you onto a whole new path. In Matthew 7, verse 13, Christ urged us to enter in at the straight gate. He said, "Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Few there be that find it." You know, as we come to Christ, there's an entering through that straight, that is, that narrow gate. But coming through the gate puts you onto an actual path. It puts you onto a way. And the child of God is now meant to walk in that new way. You know, in fact, while salvation is not earned through walking the path of obedience, yet you could say that the gate is so connected to the path that walking in the narrow way is, in some senses, vital if you're to have life. Remember, a gate always leads somewhere. If you think of a wide main road, and there's a gate at the side of the road, and maybe a little path coming off that gate leading into the countryside somewhere. Well, if you're coming down that main road one day, and you stop, you notice the gate, and you open it, and you step through, and you close the gate, you're not on the main road anymore. You're now on a different path altogether. It's just the natural consequence of going through the gate. Well, if someone obviously is still living in the broad road way, and you're not on the narrow path, it sort of emphasizes you've never actually gone through the narrow gate. That the gate leads somewhere. Coming to Christ, entering in at the gate, it leads somewhere. It leads into a whole new course of life, a lifelong pursuit of holiness, a lifelong walking in the way of the Lord. Well, the blessed people here are those who actually walk day by day in such a manner that our steps are ordered by the law of the Lord. We go to his word, we discover what God would have us to live like, and we let his word be those hedges that keep us walking in the right manner. We walk the path. So blessed obedience, it's a walking in the way of the Lord. You could also describe it as a guarding of the treasure of the law, guarding the treasure. Verse 2 says, "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies." That word "keep" has within it the idea of guarding. Again, the picture is of holding fast, treasuring up, you could say, the law of God, his testimonies, treasuring them, keeping them, holding them fast. Proverbs 7, verse 2, urges us, "Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye." And the idea there in Proverbs 7 is that just as you would guard your eye, you know, your eye is so precious to you, you'd be very careful about maybe a stone that would fly into it. In fact, our bodies are so wonderfully designed that before you even notice, your eyelid just shuts closed in a split second to block, you know, a pebble or a fly or whatever. Your body's designed to just guard that eye with all care. Well, just as you would guard your eye, it's so precious. keep God's commandments, treasure the testimonies, value them, esteem them. We'll hear in verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies. There's that idea, you know, God has blessed us with his word. It's a real privilege to have the instruction of the Lord given to us and applied to us, to our hearts by his Spirit. His law is not to be seen as a mere drudgery. It's a treasure to be valued. It's to be held fast to because it promotes blessedness. Now, the challenge for us would be, do you treasure God's word? Are you holding fast to the word? You know, as we live our Christian life, can we describe our relationship with our Bible that way? I'm holding fast to it. I dare not let it slip through my fingers. I dare not lose the words of God that are good for my soul. I'm holding them. I'm treasuring them. I'm keeping them. None will take it from me. I need these words. In a world that undervalues the testimonies of the Lord, are they your treasure? Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. So we've got a couple of descriptions for this blessed obedience, walking in the way of God's law, guarding the treasure of God's law. Let me then highlight, I'll call it the purpose of blessed obedience. If you take in the second half of verse 2, as well as verse 3, we're told, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. And notice how that's put in verse 2. Blessed are they that seek him with the whole heart. That's put side by side with blessed are they that keep his testimonies. You know, keeping God's testimonies, it's sort of the same thing as seeking him with the whole heart. Now, notice it doesn't say, blessed are they that seek God's word. It says, blessed are they that seek him. Blessed are they that seek him. And those words are a vital reminder that obedience is about more than doing duties and fulfilling obligations. It's about more than just living a respectable life. It's about more than just towing the line. It's about more than avoiding judgment or avoiding God's chastening. Obedience is actually about seeking God. It's about having fellowship with God. It's about drawing near to the Most High. You know, Christianity emphasizes the importance of obedience, but never as an end in itself. We're not meant to be godly just for the sake of being godly. We're to strive after godliness so that we might actually know and enjoy and fellowship with God. When God made Adam at the beginning and Eve, he made them perfectly good. And certainly when sin came into the world, one of the major things that was lost was our goodness. That's true. But in connection with that, we lost something even more significant, and that is we lost fellowship with our Creator. We were made to walk with God. We were made to glorify him, to enjoy him. Adam's chief blessing when he was first created was that he had this perfect, unhindered fellowship with his Creator. He walked with God in the Garden of Eden. He knew his God. He had fellowship with the Most High. And when sin came in, that was lost. That was broken. It's even portrayed by the fact that Adam and Eve were actually exiled out of the Garden of Eden. They lost out on this perfect, unhindered fellowship with God. And when God saves us, he begins to renew us. It is with this ultimate goal in mind that we might actually have fellowship again, and fellowship in the fullest sense. You could say that certainly the child of God, that the moment they've come to Christ, yes, fellowship has been restored. You can come, you can seek God, you can pray, and so on. But even there, there's still room to grow. There's still need for the sin that would hinder fellowship to be more and more put away so that we might draw closer and closer to the Holy One and even enjoy that fellowship all the more. Obedience is about seeking God with the whole heart. In fact, it's also described quite nicely. If you think of verse 3, speaking of the blessed people, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Now, a moment ago, we thought about walking in the way of God's law. Well, here it's just described as walking in God's way. And not only the way in which God has appointed, but you could actually say, you know, walking in the way that God is on. You know, walking in the same path that the Lord is walking, the path of holiness. In Amos 3, verse 3, God challenged the sin of his people in those days, saying, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And in that context, God was warning the people that because they were walking in sin and rebellion and disobedience in a way that was just totally disagreeable to the Lord, they couldn't have fellowship with God. Their sin was causing this huge barrier. How can two walk together, God and this sinful people, when they're not agreed? If they want fellowship with God, they need to walk in the way that God is walking. Well, so too for us. You know, Christianity, it's not about getting God to join in with our life and come and walk alongside us on our predetermined path. You know, some people think of salvation like that. You know, I've got all my life sorted out. I've got everything in shape. I've just got this God-shaped hole, and now I'll get God to come and he can join in. I can add God to my backpack and he'll go with me now. And now my life will be so much better, not because I'm changing course, but because God is with me in my course. That's not how it's to be at all. Christianity is not about God coming and joining us on our path. It's about us leaving our path of sin and coming by faith and with obedience, now walking God's path. You know, we hear the gospel invitation, and you could think of it as the Lord inviting us to draw near to him and to walk alongside him, shoulder to shoulder. That's what we're seeking to do when we chart this course of obedience. We're drawing alongside the Lord. We're walking in obedience because this is his path. This is how we have fellowship with God. Obedience is vital in this. In John 14, verse 23, the Savior said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." And then added, "And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." What a sweet promise that is. Now again, salvation isn't through our works. But at the same time, as Christ says, if we love the Lord, it'll show in this heart to obey his words, to keep his words, to obey his words. And here's the promise. The Father will love us and he'll come to us. There'll be this sweet fellowship as the Father and the Son dwell with us by the Spirit. And there's relationship with God. There's enjoyment of God. There's fellowship with God. This is what obedience is all about. Walking shoulder to shoulder with the Most High. Now, whenever you think in those terms, it also emphasizes how foolish we are when we sin. And you think of yourself walking along the path with the Lord. Whenever you sin, it's as if you're intentionally stepping off that road, stepping away from the shoulder of God and taking a detour. You know, through salvation in Christ, you have this privilege of you've been drawn near. You're able to walk with God, walk in his way, fellowship with him, share intimacy with him who loves you. And then as you walk God's way by God's side, Satan comes along and he whispers in your ear and he points you to something sparkly away over there. And when you follow his temptation and run off down a side path, whenever you run off into sin of any form, you're actually stepping away from God's side, chasing some other thing, as if that's going to be more fulfilling than the God that you were walking with. One of the chief reasons that there's blessedness and happiness in the path of obedience is because God is there. The Lord is there. It's about fellowship with the very source of joy and blessedness himself, with the Lord. It's worth asking the question today, are you consciously forsaking the sweetness of blessed fellowship with God for the sake of Satan's sparkly thing that'll do you no good? We walk in the way of the Lord to seek him. Notice as well then, that I'll call it the duty of obedience, of blessed obedience. I said that obedience is about more than just fulfilling duty, but at the same time we do have a duty, a responsibility, to walk in obedience to the Lord, and that's emphasized in verse 4 here. It says, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." Now, "thou hast commanded us." Now, that in itself should be a major motivator toward godly living. "Thou hast commanded us." You know, we need to recognize that this word which God sets before us, these precepts, this law, that they do come with real authority to our lives. They come to us with the very command of God. Scripture is never just an alternative suggestion, an alternative suggestion for how you might want to live. It's not something interesting to think about. It's actually coming to us with the very authority of heaven. "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." And that should motivate us to actually obey, especially when you bear in mind whose command this is. It's not the command of a church institution. It's not the command of parents. It's not the command of a government. It's the command of God. "Thou hast commanded." Now, I don't need to labor the point, but first of all, recognize this command comes from our Creator King. God made us as our Creator. He's given us all things. He deserves our obedience. It's also the command of our Redeemer. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, he first of all emphasized why Israel should obey those commandments and said in Exodus 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." God was saying, "I have redeemed you from your misery and slavery. I've redeemed you, I've rescued you, I've brought you out." It's on that basis Israel is told, "Here is my law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and it goes on. God has the right to give this, first of all, because he is the Lord, the Creator, the great God, also because he's their Redeemer. Well, when we recognize God has brought us out of far worse than Egypt, he's brought us out of spiritual Egypt, he's brought you out of Satan's kingdom, out of your estate of sin and misery, when you recognize he's redeemed you from death and given you life, and all at the cost of Christ's death for you, how appropriate to hear his command, thou hast commanded me to keep thy precepts. Oh, how appropriate to hear that and to respond, "Yes, Lord, I will do so." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, "Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are his. We've been bought. We've been redeemed for him. How appropriate to heed his commandment. You could also recognize that the one who gives this commandment, who calls you to obey, he is himself good. You know, he's your Creator King. He's your Redeemer. He's also your good Father. You know, he's, as a good parent, he commands you to obey, not just for selfish reasons, but out of a genuine desire for your good. And so how appropriate to gladly take on this duty. "Thou hast commanded us. We will do it. This is for our good. We will do it. God is worthy of this as our Creator, as our Redeemer, and he is good and directing us in good ways. Thou hast commanded." Notice the diligence called for, the diligence of blessed obedience. The whole way through this section, there's an emphasis not just on obeying the Lord in the main, but actually striving for wholehearted, for absolute obedience to God. In verse 1, the blessed are described as the undefiled. That word often refers to completeness, to wholeness, to total health. In verse 2, the blessing is for those who seek God with the whole heart. In verse 3, we read of those who do no iniquity. It's not just that they do less than others, it's that they strive to do nothing sinful. In verse 4, we're commanded to keep God's precepts diligently. That word is quite often translated greatly. It sounds a bit clumsy, but you could say that we're commanded to keep God's commandments very, very much, very greatly. Of course, diligently here is a good translation. It emphasizes this intentional effort to keep all of it, to fully obey the Lord. In verse 5, the psalmist cries out that his ways would be directed. I'll mention in a moment there's an idea of looking to God there for help, but the word directed, it has the idea, the Hebrew behind it, it has the idea of being established, being firm, being stable, being set aright on the right place, in the right path, perhaps. The desire is for a life that is firmly grounded in God's word, where there's no wavering, there's no meandering, a life directed straight on in godliness. In verse 6, there's the hope of being unashamed. When I have respect unto all thy commandments. All of them. Now, let me stress that in the wider context of the Bible, it's very clear that no believer manages here and now to keep all of God's commandments perfectly. None of us are absolutely free from sin yet. But these verses, nevertheless, do set forth the ideal. You could say they set forth certainly the heart of Christ. They're certainly fulfilled in his life. There's not one of us has truly measured up to this, to be the blessed one who genuinely of ourselves are undefiled and have kept all God's commandments. It does apply to Christ, though. He is the truly blessed one. He has done it all. He has walked perfectly in the way of the Lord. So these verses set forth the ideal. And it's one that we're meant to strive for. Now, we don't measure up, and thankfully then we can take refuge in the fact that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He does measure up, and we're accepted in him, praise God. But the fact that we don't measure up doesn't mean we just neglect the word, or give up, or forget about it, and say, oh, I can't do that anyway. No, we are to strive to walk this pattern that's set in front of us, to strive wholeheartedly to walk in the ways of the Lord, to walk in all his commandments. The path of blessed obedience, it's not one where we get to pick and choose what bits of God's word we like and what bits we're not bothered with. It's not one where we can take certain things that are convenient for us and just set aside the rest. No, the path of real blessedness, real happiness and contentment in fellowship with God is one where every detail of life is brought to God's word, and all of our lives are ordered by the instruction of the Lord, and where we're striving that no duty would be left undone, and that nothing of God's word would be neglected, and that no deviation in our lives would be allowed to remain. We're to diligently walk with our God. If your life or mine is marked by obedience in the main, in general, that can never be allowed as an excuse for allowing one pet sin to remain. We dare not say to ourselves, well, in the main, I'm more obedient than others, or in the main, I'm walking with God, so this little thing over here won't matter. No, the blessed life is one where it is all brought to the Lord. It is all laid down before him. It is all reined in by his word. Sin is never a little thing. It's always serious, always deadly. It all needs addressed. If we want the blessed life, well, then all of it is to be diligently brought to God's word. In all of it, we're to submit to God's way. Let me then highlight the reliance in blessed obedience. The reliance. A vital principle in Christianity is that we accomplish none of it by our own strength. Rather, we cast ourselves upon the Lord by faith, and we're to look to him for strength continually. In the New Testament, the various aspects of godliness that we want to see in our lives, they're described as the fruit of the Spirit. You know, godliness is not something that we ever just manage to whip up within ourselves. It's something, rather, which God produces in us. It's something, then, that we need to utterly rely on God for. You know, if we see the law of God and we're just trying to slavishly obey it in our own strength, we'll get nowhere. We'll fail miserably. We need to rely on God if we're to walk this blessed path. We needed God to save us at the first. We need him to continue strengthening and upholding us in the path of godliness now. And you see something of that in verse 5. The psalmist cries out, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." He wants his life aimed in the right way. He wants to be established with stability in God's path so that he can keep the statutes of the Lord. But the way it's worded, there's this awareness of need, even a desperate longing. Oh, that my ways were directed. I need my steps ordered. I need my steps to be directed aright. And what's implied is, I need God to direct my steps aright. You know, of ourselves, there'll be no order, there'll be no strength, no establishment. We need the Lord to direct our ways. You see the same emphasis in verse 8, where there's a sincere determination at the start of it, "I will keep thy statutes." And that's a good determination, that's a good desire, "I will keep thy statutes." But it goes hand in hand with the cry, "Oh, forsake me not utterly." There's a determination to walk with God, but there's also a real awareness. I need God, I need his power to bear me up. So this psalm, it's including prayer for help, that the Lord would be with us, that the Lord might establish us. And you know, in our own lives, how important that we don't neglect the place of prayer when it comes to obedience. You might see the path that the Bible sets out before you. You might even recognize that it's a good path, that it's healthy, that it's wholesome. Certainly as believers, let's face it, we can see that. You know, we recognize that sin only harms us. We recognize it. It's very clear to us. Sin brings us down. We know it. But even for that, there's so many times where we stumble into the same foolish things, even though we know that it's not a good and healthy path. See, the treachery of our own hearts will never manage to walk the path of godliness, even if we know it's good, even if we know it's healthy, even if we know it's the best path forward. We'll never manage to walk it in our own strength. Rather, we walk the path of obedience in utter reliance on our God. In Ephesians 6, Paul describes the armor of God. It's this armor that we need to take so that we do spiritual combat with the wicked one, so that we stand godly in this world and are used of God and effective for God and bear up under the assault. This armor is what we need, the armor of the gospel. And we're told to put the pieces on, take the shield of faith, take the helmet of salvation, take the sword of the Spirit. And then in verse 18, Paul adds, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying. You've got all this gospel armor, but don't put it on without prayer. You'll not stand in your own strength. If you've got all the gospel armor on, well and good, but if there's no strength in you to carry it, you're not going to get very far. Cast yourself upon God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Day by day, prayer ought to be one of the major starting points that launches you out in the path of blessed obedience. You arise in the morning, there's a whole day ahead of you. There are going to be many things will come your way, many times perhaps when Satan and the forces of darkness will tempt you to go wrong and will seek to mislead you and so on. You need to pray, "Lord, direct my steps today. Lord, give me the strength to withstand the wicked one. Give me the wisdom that I need," and God promises to give it. "Lord, give me that increased love for yourself. Help me to maintain allegiance to thee today." Without the Lord's help, we'll be distracted from his way all too easily. We might know it's the best way, we might know it's the good way forward, but you'll still find that your heart runs after other things all too quickly, and you'll lose out with God. Begin your day, continue your day in prayer. We need the Lord and his might. We need to be strong in his might, not our own. Finally, can I highlight, pretty much by way of conclusion, the result of blessed obedience? The result. What's the impact of a life devoted to godliness, walking in the way of the Lord, heeding the commands of God? Well, It brings, you could say, stability. It allows a certain hope. In verse 6, the psalmist says, "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." One of the blessed results of walking in God's way is, I shall not be ashamed. Now, those who live for ungodliness, they will eventually be put to shame. Some are put to shame even here and now. Their sin catches up with them. Of course, even for God's people, sometimes our sin can put us to shame here and now. Then many will be put to shame in the judgment. Many who were without Christ, they've lived their life, they've run after all sorts of things. The judgment comes and they will be put to shame. They will be confounded utterly. But for God's people who walk in his way by his grace and help, what a blessing. I shall not be ashamed. 1 John 2 verse 28 says, "Now, little children, abide in him." You could say abide in him. That covers this whole concept. Walk with God. Walk in his way. Stay by his side. Abide in him. "That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." In 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, Paul was able to write that even despite all his sufferings and difficulties, he says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." He might be suffering for Christ, he might be struggling at present, but he will not be ashamed. Not now, not in eternity. He will not be ashamed because he's in fellowship with his God. He's saved by God's grace and all is entrusted to God's care. He really does have stability. He will not be put to shame. He is blessed. What a reason then to live a life of praise, as verse 7 says. You could say this is another result flowing from the life of blessed obedience where we're resting in the care of God. We're not going to be put to shame, and we've got every reason to praise. "I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." Since walking with God, we're not going to be put to shame. Well, what a reason we've got to lift up our hearts and to rejoice in our God and praise our God, and not with insincere religion. There's plenty of people lift their voices and they praise God, and yet they're just paying lip service to God. They've got no life of holiness, no heart to walk with God and to live in fellowship with God. They're just paying lip service. It's nothing. It's not acceptable before God. But with the beauty of holiness, we're able to lift up our hearts and to rejoice in the God who has done all things well. We're able to praise his name acceptably and appropriately because, well, he's made us glad. He makes our path sure. We'll not fall. We'll not be put to shame. Praise his name. Again, the truly blessed life is the obedient life. The happy life is the holy life. And this psalm throughout is going to drive us toward that life of godliness, heeding God's word. But even already by the end of the first section, what a reason you've got to join with the psalmist in verse 8 and to make it today the purpose of your heart. "I will keep thy statutes." And is that your purpose today? "I will keep thy statutes." This is the way of blessing, of blessed. This is blessed obedience. May the Lord bless his word to us and use it in our lives. Amen.